Acts chapter 27 is where we're going to be this morning. We've been walking through the book of Acts for a few months now, and we are on the second to last chapter. We're going to do this chapter in its entirety. It's one good, long story, and we're going to really stick to the word. I tell you what, I'm going to tell you one thing that I normally wouldn't tell you. If you have a Bible, a physical copy of God's word, please turn there. Even if you wouldn't normally, please do so. And if you don't have one, grab the Bible that's maybe in the chair rack in front of you and turn there. The reason I say that is because we're not going to put probably the first half that we're going to read on the screen. Instead, I know this is shocking, we're going to leave a map on the screen. We don't normally do that. I'm kidding. We always do that with maps. But this time it's really important because it's a nautical passage. We're talking about the shipwreck that happens to Paul and his companions. And so we're going to look a lot at a map as we go. So if you have a Bible, please turn there. You're going to probably want to be doing that. You'll see that in a minute. Hey, since we're talking about winds and waves and things this morning, I wanted to show you a video that maybe, I don't know what comes to mind for you whenever you think about a storm. I think about like a lot of rain and it being pretty windy. But usually when I experience storms, I'm not on the high seas. And so I just want you to get a mental image of what a storm really looks like, a bad storm looks like when it comes to the open water. Would you show that video? Do you have that? I mean, amazing, right? I know the video doesn't have sound, but it sounds like this. It's like that. That's good. Thank you. You can take that down. The reason I wanted you to see that, because in my mind, when I think about storms, I don't think about that dramatic of a storm. And now you may think, well, okay, I mean, you went on YouTube and you pulled like this most violent looking storm that you could possibly find. But I want to tell you something. That's not an exaggeration. And I could have pulled a more violent storm. The reason I picked that one with that lighthouse is because that lighthouse is on a specific island. It's the island of Malta, which is exactly where Paul was shipwrecked in this passage. That's the place. This is the place, okay? I'm going to start with the big idea this morning. The big idea this morning is this. Even when life feels like a wreck, God is still good, and God is still God. Even when life feels like a wreck, God is still good, and God is still God. Where we've been in our passage leading up to this point in Acts is that Paul has been told by God, as he appeared to him in a Jerusalem prison cell, that he would testify in Rome. Now, Jerusalem is nowhere near Rome. And so Paul has always wanted to go to Rome to evangelize and to preach the gospel there. But Paul has not been called to Rome yet. He has been here in this other area preaching the gospel or on this missionary journeys that he's been taking. But he knows God's going to send him out there. But on his way, it hasn't gone exactly how he planned it to go. Maybe he would just take a trip the way that he normally has, but that's not what has happened. He's been told by God that he's going to eventually end up in Rome, but along the way so far, he's gone to Jerusalem, and he's been he's a recipient of mob violence, of a violent beating at the hands of people that aren't really big fans of his. He's had two foiled plots of ambush and murder against his life. He was escorted by a 400-man military escort from Jerusalem to Caesarea, just to keep him safe from people that mean to do him harm. He's experienced trial multiple times now, defending himself to rulers who, with one word, could have had him executed. But what happens in all of that, and all these really impending threats against his life, that Paul has taken God at his word, and he has trusted God at his word, that even if the road there was surprising and at times very uncomfortable, God's promises, namely that he would go to Rome, were sure. That even when life felt like a wreck, in other words, God was still good, and God was still God. There's a principle there for us, and that's that we're going to see that storms and shipwrecks cannot hinder God's plans for us. Storms and shipwrecks cannot hinder God's plans for us. That God's plans may be surprising, and at times they may be uncomfortable, but they're always good. And I think that this is what we're meant to see in our passage. Festus is going to send, this governor Festus, who we talked about last week, is going to send Paul to Rome by sea. And we're going to see what that looks like in just a moment. And through all that, Paul kept the faith, believing that God had a purpose in the hard things. Now, one more mental image that I want you guys to wrap your mind around is that this boat that Paul is taking to Rome, eventually, has about 276 people on board. Some manuscripts say 76, but the most reliable manuscripts say that 276 people were on board. So this is a large ship. This isn't a canoe. Okay, there's a lot of people on this ship. Now, I want to go ahead and put the map up there now, and I want you guys to see where we're going to end up. All right, so the ship, the voyage is going to start here in Caesarea. It's going to get to Sidon. It's going to go north of Cyprus. And the reason all these details matter, and this is going to be a point of contention right here, Laodicea, the fair havens, Phoenix is going to be where they're going to desire to go. You're going to hear about Crete. You're going to hear about Cyprus. And eventually, there's Malta, where that lighthouse is located even to this day. We're going to leave that up there while we read, and I'm going to probably be turning around constantly and showing you where we are in our journey. So let's start with verses 1 through 3 this morning, and eventually we're going to read all of it. Let's check it out. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy," again, that's Italy, all right? Just like Italy today, it's right here, the boot, right? Just when we decided we were going to sail to Italy, it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Julius is going to be an important character in our passage. By the way, real quickly to note, did you see in verse 1 how it uses the pronoun we? Luke is writing even with a plural pronoun saying that I was involved. Luke is with Paul on this shipwreck journey. He's with him. So it says that the centurion's name is an Augustan cohort named Julius. Verse 2 says, "And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium," it's saying where it's from. It's saying the ship was from right there, Adramyttium, "which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia." And again, not the continent of Asia as we know, but he's saying this Asia. It's going to go along this coast right here, okay? "Along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica," all places that we have already talked about not too long ago. "The next day, we put in at Sidon," which you'll notice on the screen is just north of Caesarea where they started. "And Julius," listen, this is very important, "Julius, the centurion, treated Paul kindly," that's an important word, "kindly, and gave him leave to go to his friends there in Sidon and be cared for." There's several things that are happening here, and I'm going to mention just a couple of them. Number one, it mentions that there's a guy named Aristarchus that's with Paul. Aristarchus was the one, if you were with us maybe a couple months ago, the one that got dragged into a riot with Paul in Ephesus not too long ago. The reason I say that is that this guy Aristarchus had seen danger alongside Paul. He was no stranger to hard things because he was even with Paul. It also says that Paul is treated, and I'm quoting here, kindly by Julius, the centurion. The word kindly is the Greek word that we get the word philanthropy from. It's two words put together. Phil, it would be a prefix like phileo, brotherly love, and then anthropy, where we get the word like anthropology, the study of man or mankind. The word means love of the brother. Okay, this is love for mankind. The reason I say that is that Paul wasn't treated like a prisoner, was he? The guy that was in charge, this Roman soldier, that sometimes we get this image of like them being real stern dudes, they port at Sidon right here, and it says that he was treated with love for humanity, so much that he was able to even go visit his friends. Doesn't sound a lot like a prisoner to me, and the reason I say that is because Paul's Christ-like attitude, his demeanor, led to him being treated like something way better than a Roman prisoner. Next, we're going to read about some things about Lee, not Chris Lee or Lauren Lee or the often left out Andrew Lee. By the way, he was also one of your kids. He was over here playing the guitar. Now, he's not using a person's name whenever Luke writes the word Lee. The word Lee means protection when it comes to sailing. And so it's going to say we took this Lee. It's a form of protection, and it's specifically going to be a Lee by Cyprus if there's a southwest wind coming in this direction. Then Cyprus, this island, would provide a lee, a protection. On this side, if they go on this side, if there's a wind coming this direction, Crete would be a lee for them. It would be protection for them. I didn't know all these things before I prepared this sermon. Don't worry. Knew none of them, but here you are asking me to preach. So, you know, whatever. Let's look at verses 4 through 8. We're going to get real nautical here, all right? It says, "In putting out to sea from where we sailed under the lee of Cyprus," so the protection of Cyprus, "because the winds were against us, and when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia," you see that up there? Cilicia here, Pamphylia here. We're sailing alongside this coast. "We came to Myra in Lycia." You see these towns right up here. "There, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board." Alexandria is down there on Egypt. "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty," really important term there, "off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, again, what he's saying is we were coming in this direction, and then the wind pushed us down here, and then we had protection by the island of Crete. We arrived at Lycia, and you'll notice some things that have already been said. Ali, which is protection. He says we did so with difficulty. He says the winds were against us, and here's why I say that. Because Luke is clearly ramping up to something. He's causing us to anticipate that things are about to get a lot worse. Look at verses 9 through 12. Since much time had passed, so this has been already a long voyage. By the way, did you notice the irony of them porting at a place called Fair Havens? Yeah, it's just funny. And the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. That would be the feast of the Day of Atonement. Paul advised them. So he steps in and says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion, that's Julius, paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, just west of the Fair Havens, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. I don't know anything about wind direction and all this other stuff and winter and how that impacts any of that. But what's happening here is that they're saying, this is going to be a harder thing if we port here for this time. And Paul says, you got to, because if we keep going, we're going to die. And they say, well, let's try to just get a little bit further over to Phoenix, not Arizona. This is a different Phoenix, believe it or not. But it doesn't go the way that they want it to. What I want you to see here is a really big thing, is that Paul warns them, but he's ignored, at least for now, by the centurion. But what Paul knows, and that maybe they don't quite yet believe, is something that we do believe and that we know, and it's this right here, that Paul's God controls the wind and the waves. Paul's God controls the wind and the waves. And I know that because of what it says in Psalm 107:25. Psalm 107:25 says that. It says, "For he," that is God, "commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." Can I ask you guys a question? Is our God powerful? Oh man, he's powerful. You see, I say that because the trouble ahead, and it's coming, it had an author and it had a purpose. None of this is happening by accident. God is up to something here. Look at verses 13 through 16. "Now, when the south wind blew gently," that would be wind from the south, blowing up northward, "supposing that they had obtained their purpose," waited it out or got their opportunity, "they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete," and you'll see Crete there, "close to the shore. But soon," again, they underestimated, right? It says a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind," this is a sailboat, it's not a powered motor, okay? "It was caught, they could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." It says it's the Northeaster, right? Northeaster, so it's coming from this direction down. It's actually coming from the land is what it says. So they get to about right here and it pushes them down. And can you see where it says Cauda right there? There's a little tiny dot of land that it's pointing to. We're about to hear that. It says this, verse 16, "Running under the lee," the protection, "of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat." Now, a boat here would be like a skiff, like a small transport. You may have seen this in TV shows or movies. It'd be like a tiny boat that's attached to the larger ship. It'd be like a transport hanging off the side. And they were now doing every possible thing to keep onto that thing because it may just save their life. Verse 17 says, "After hoisting it up," that's the skiff, "they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis," the Syrtis would be, this is Syrtis Major down here, but it was all up in here. It kind of got shallow at points, like mountains under the water, and it could get dangerous if those waves rose and fall too much. They could dip so far down that you could run aground, and then you're dead, okay? It says they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Verse 18, "Since we were violently storm-tossed," notice how many we's we see here. That's Luke talking, say, "I'm with them." "Violently storm-tossed." Remember those waves we looked at by that lighthouse? Pretty intense stuff here, I'm sure. "They began the next day to jettison the cargo," throw it overboard. "And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many, many days," it says. and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The reason that important detail is there about the stars is that if they couldn't see the astronomy above them, there was no compass. They didn't know where they were anymore. They were truly lost at sea, and they're in trouble now. Lost at sea, in a storm, with no other problem solving left to do. They're dumping their stuff. They're doing everything they can. And now it says they have abandoned all hope. Our hope of being saved at last was abandoned. Verse 21 says this. We can go ahead and start putting the verses on the screen now, okay? Verse 21 says this. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Don't you love that? What an opportunity for Paul to say, "I told you so." Right? Don't you love that guy? He's like, when things start to get bad, he's like, "See, I told you." I'm sure Paul was they were big fans of his at this moment. No, I'm saying that kind of jokingly. Listen, the reason this is here, the reason Luke says that, is because this is a setup for Paul as a messenger of God, of the God who's over the storm. Again, he said, the reason I said this is because I'm trying to tell you I'm hearing from my God about this, his directive. And then it says this in verses 22 through 26. Look at this closely, okay? It says, "Yet now, even now," he says, "I urge you to take heart, courage. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night," this is amazing, "there stood before me an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar," again in Rome. "And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." Take heart, he says in verse 25. "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Verse 27. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic," that's the sea, "about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. 20 fathoms would be about 120 feet of depth. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. That would be about 90 feet in depth. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." Who do you think they prayed to? Not Paul's God. That wasn't Paul's God's plan. 30. "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow," this is what it says, "Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat," the skiff, "and they let it go." This is a pretty amazing thing that happens here, because this is another chance to yield Paul's directive. Remember, they ignored it last time, but now Paul says again, "No, I've heard from my God on this, and I'm telling you this is what we must do." And now they're aware of where his directive comes from, his God. But I want you to picture it for a second. I don't know if you saw it, but the passage says that this has been going on for 14 nights, okay? 14 nights this has been occurring. That's 2 weeks. It says that they had not eaten yet. 2 weeks of not eating, of immense stress, fear, sleeplessness, exhausting themselves literally to save their own lives. And now, pinging to see the depth of the water, they see that there's an opportunity to somehow possibly escape with their lives on the skiff. And with this possibility coming, what does Paul say? "Don't do it. Don't jump. Don't abandon ship. That's not the way to salvation." Now, I don't know about you, but if it were me, I'd have a hard time obeying that directive, because the very slim chance of survival seems to have finally been given to us. And we have this skiff and we can jump over. And Paul says, "You can either trust that I'm talking about a God that really did appear to me through a messenger, or you can take your own way out and see how it goes again." What does it say that they do? Verse 32 says, "The soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go." And I'm going to suggest to you this. That is some semblance of faith in Paul's God. That's some semblance of faith in Paul's God. What that really looks like, I'm not sure. But they had some semblance of faith that Paul knew exactly what he was talking about and was testifying to a real God who could really save them. This is what it says next. As day was about to dawn, verse 33, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength for not a hair to perish from the head of any of you." Now, who does this next part sound like? Listen to this. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus. 36 says, then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. That's what they were carrying. You see, Paul urges them to take food. While he does so, while he's distributing the food, he reassures them of God's promise. You know who else did that? We mentioned it just a minute ago. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus took food and gave thanks and broke it, he took the recipients and he reminded them of God's promise to them. Taking the bread, giving thanks, breaking it. Luke is writing this book, the book of Acts. But Luke is writing this book as volume 2. Do you know what volume 1 was? The Gospel of Luke. Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, and part 2 of the story is the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, this sequence is found elsewhere, written by the same author. When Jesus is feeding the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9, it says the same thing. Taking bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And in Luke 9, the promise that Jesus assured his hearers of was that Jesus was truly the bread of life, their portion. Another time that we see this language, taking the bread, giving thanks, and breaking it. That sequence is found also at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22. What was the promise then? The promise is that his death, Jesus' death, would serve a sacrificial, saving purpose for his disciples and all who would believe. And he assured them in that moment of the promises of God. The third time that Luke does this is in Luke chapter 24. It's the meal on the road to Emmaus. Having reached Emmaus, the promise as Jesus, they didn't know it was Jesus yet, but Jesus again, taking the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and distributed it. And the promise that Jesus assured them of in that moment was that the resurrection was necessary and it had been accomplished through the person and work of Jesus. And now, Luke once again says, the messenger of God took the bread, gave thanks, and he broke it. Now, here's my question. What is the promise that God's messenger is securing his hearers of? You have to believe, and I surely believe, that Paul is explaining to them, and we are meant to see that God, and only God, is the God of salvation who controls the storm. God and only God is the God who controls the storm, who is only the God of salvation. And look, I'm going to tell you this too. I know that this is not written down, but I have to believe. I have a hard time thinking that Paul did not tell them about a greater problem than those waves in this moment, and a greater salvation than the one that they were about to experience in that moment. When Paul broke bread, you've got to think, and the language, it sounds like the Lord's Supper. And I think that we are meant to see that Paul is telling them about something far more dangerous than the waves of this storm, and that is the depth of their sin. I think that he has been testifying to his God the whole time, and now is another time to say, there is a greater problem than these waves. And I have to believe that he pointed them to Jesus. That there is a greater solution and salvation than the shore that they're about to be washed up on, and that is the salvation of the depth of God's grace. And certainly, as he talks about breaking this bread, thinking about Jesus' body given and his blood poured out for them, the greatest salvation that they could possibly receive, and the certainty that those who believe in him, though they may die, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what happens next. Look at verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them swim away and escape. But the centurion, Julius, wishing to save Paul, remember the guy that treated him so kindly, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks and on pieces of the ship. And so it was, listen to this, that all were brought safely to land. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter really quick to end this thing. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people, your translation may say barbarians, that's not some sort of negative connotation, it just means they didn't speak Greek. The native people showed us unusual kindness, same word, philanthropy, love for man. For they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. A sovereign God shipwrecks them, brings them on shore, and what kind of welcome are they going to receive? Are these going to be cannibals? Are they going to be bandits? Are they going to be slave traders? What are they going to meet? They're going to meet more philanthropy, kindness, love for man. This is what God brings them. And it just reminds me of verse 25 that we already read, but I want to read it again. Paul's promise. So take heart, men, after saying that an angel of God appeared to them. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Now, here's what I want you to hear me say now, having all that behind us. And I wanted to backload our application, but hear this real quick. They were to be saved, yeah? We knew that early when we started reading. They were going to be saved, but I want you to understand this was the condition of that salvation. They were saved by crashing. It was salvation by crashing. And sometimes that's the way that God brings deliverance. You know, he's calmed storms before. He's caused his person to walk on water before. But here he doesn't do that. It's salvation by crashing. And I think that sometimes we can identify that that's the way that God shows up. Here are three truths that every Christian needs to learn and accept. Three truths that every Christian needs to learn and accept. Number one, that sometimes God calms the storm so that we can know, number one, the God of power who removes the conflict. He's the God of power who removes the conflict altogether. And he does that sometimes, doesn't he? The storm hits your life and then you say, God, I need you to remove this. And you know what? He faithfully delivers and he removes it. But other times, God allows his servant to walk on water while the storm rages. Why? So that we can know that he is the God of peace, even in the middle of the storm. That supernaturally, he can cause his people to rise above such a raging conflict and find peace, supernatural peace, even though everything around them is chaos. And yet still other times, and I think this is pertinent to our passage this morning, God allows the storm to shipwreck your boat and battle test it. You arrive at the next place that he has set apart for you to do his will. Why? Not just so you can know him as the God of power. Not just so you can know him as the God of peace. But sometimes you need to learn that he is also the God of comfort. That he is the God of comfort. Who purposes the trials that you and I encounter, even if he doesn't remove them altogether. Sometimes God is gracious to show his power and remove the problem. Sometimes he is gracious not to remove the problem, but to cause us to rise above and feel a supernatural sense of peace even despite it. But sometimes God calls us to endure it, and he will bring us to the other side so that we will know that he provides comfort in the middle of it. It makes me think of Psalm 23, verse 4. You may know this because it's the passage that talks about the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In verse 4, he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though life gets tough, that metaphor that he uses, the valley of the shadow of death, he means even the dark places. Even though at times the shepherd leads me into dark places, it says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is with us. Not because the problem's not big. Not because the circumstances aren't scary. Not because the conflict is just our imagination. No, it's because the shepherd is with his people. Paul had seen God purpose his trials, literally, enough times to know that even in the dark places, God's heart could be trusted, even if his hand could not be traced. Or I'll ask it this way. Do you believe that God wants you to know him as your comforter? Not a rhetorical question. Do you think that God wants you to know him as your comforter? Follow-up question to that is, how can you know God's comfort if you never experience a shipwreck? How can you know God's comfort if you never need comforting? A part of who God is that he wants you to know requires that at times you experience things that are uncomfortable, unconventional, even hurtful. The dark places, the valley of the shadow of death. My point is that in the storm of your life, God may at times calm it and say, shh. And you get to see he is the God of power. He may at times supernaturally lift you up in it to where you feel above it and you know him as the God of amazing peace. Or he may call you to endure sleepless nights, shed many tears, feel the deepest of hurts, bear a heavy heart, so that in all of it, you will know that he has a plan. In all of it, that you will know that he is good. In all of it, that you will know that he is God and that he is the God of all comfort. At times, your life may feel like a wreck. You may experience something like job loss or financial crisis or a family member loss. There's so many people in this room, and when I look out and see your faces, I know that there is immense hurt in this room at this very moment. And sometimes you don't feel like you're walking on water. You feel like you're on a shipwreck. And the circumstances of life are so hard and they bear so heavily. And there are many times and many ways, and perhaps you're feeling this at this very moment, that life feels like a wreck. And I'm telling you that God does not waste those times. He wants you to know that he's the God of comfort. Or it may be this, and this is something that is just heavy on my heart. And I look, approaching this day, Mother's Day, I knew that this passage was coming up, Paul's shipwreck. And I was like, that's a weird thing to preach on Mother's Day. But then I prayed and I considered, maybe it's not. Because I think that for many of you in this room, Mother's Day is an annual reminder of an emotional shipwreck that you experience on this day every single year. Today may be the first time that it's felt that way for you because you lost your mother in the last year or your wife in the last year. It may be an annual reminder for you because you're reminded once again that all the other ladies around you get to be moms and you don't. It may be the first time that you've had to do Mother's Day without mom. Or it's bringing up another reminder that that day's coming soon because of that diagnosis. And I know that there are so many ladies in the room that today is a day of such beauty and joy. Praise God for that. But I also know that there are many ladies in this room that today, it's a shipwreck. And in light of that, I want you to know something. I know that at times you may pray that God would calm that storm and take it out of the equation and just say, God, cure it, heal it, take it away. I know that there are times that you say, God, will you just take away this feeling and cause me to rise above it and just supernaturally remove that from who I am and what I'm experiencing? And he hasn't done that either. And today, if that's you, I would just encourage you to pray instead a different prayer. And that is, God, you've called me to a shipwreck. And now I'm just asking you to be the God of comfort, that I would endure it, that I would trust that there's a purpose for it. And I'm telling you today that that's what God's word is for you. Because in all of it, I assure you that he has a plan to use you, to show you his goodness, and maybe even more importantly, to show you his godness. And that may not come easy like today. And it may not be predictable. But can I make you an assurance? It'll be good. Because he's good. And because he's God. The most important thing that any of us can hear today is what I believe Paul probably shared with them as he broke bread. And that is that your greatest shipwreck is nothing less than the problem of sin in your heart. That is why life is a wreck. That sin has long arms, and it does impact relationships, and it does impact things like brokenness in these relationships, and it does impact things like financial crisis and sickness and hurt and damage. But the depth of your sin's greatest consequence is that it separates us from a holy God. And there's nothing greater for you to hear today than that God has provided a solution for that shipwreck. He has sent his son Jesus in the form of man, being still God. And he died on the cross to rescue us from that condemnation. His body given, his blood poured out. And today that you can have certainty that if you believe in him, though you will die, may die, that one day you will not perish but have eternal life. I'll put it this way. There is no better way to see the God of power. There is no better way to see the God of peace. And there is no better way to see the God of comfort than in the cross and the empty grave. Today may be a hard day. Your life right now may be a wreck. And I'm telling you that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And don't trust in the relationships. Don't trust in the people around you. Trust in the one who died for you 2,000 years ago so that you can live with him for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen.